A Bible with you, I'd ask you to take it and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 as we continue our series through the Ten Commandments. If you'd like to follow along with us but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and please feel free to grab one of those and find your page, yourself to page 61. That should be Exodus 20. And if you don't have a Bible but you would like to have a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it as a gift. Well, several years ago, the newly installed pastor of the First Baptist Church of West Palm Beach, Florida, very abruptly resigned when it was discovered that he had lied on his resume. He lied about the schools that he had attended, and he lied about the degrees that he had attained. He claimed to have received a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and an earned doctorate degree from accredited institutions. And none of it was true. After they had done a little background work that they should have done on the front end of it, they found out that he had not even received a bachelor's degree from an accredited institution. It had all been fabricated. When I moved to this area almost 5 years ago and went through the process of ordination into the PCA, the presbytery required that I send them photographs of my diplomas. And I understand why. Because this particular fellow that had served, I think, about a month as pastor of that church is not the only pastor to have lied on a resume. It's not a good way to begin your pastoral ministry, to construct a portrait of yourself based on lies. But lying can do so much more than cause you to lose a job. In fact, oftentimes life and death hang in the balance when we talk about telling the truth. In 2013, Larry Lamb's 1993 murder conviction was dismissed by prosecutors, not on a technicality, but on the grounds of, quote, actual innocence. For those of you that understand legal lingo, not guilty is not the same thing as actual innocence. You can be guilty, but not guilty. That is, not guilty is just the finding that the prosecution was not able to rally sufficient evidence to establish beyond a reasonable doubt your guilt. But when actual innocence is established, that's exactly what it means. The person was actually innocent of the crime. There was not a single piece of physical evidence linking Lamb to the murder for which he had served many years. Only the testimony of a single witness, a woman who claimed to be at the murder scene. It was only years later when she confessed that her testimony was completely fabricated, and other witnesses verified that she had fabricated her testimony. And of course, there have been plenty of other such miscarriages of justice. Bearing false witness can have devastating and even deadly consequences. But long before there were resumes and long before there were any rights guaranteeing the right to a fair trial and due process, God gave His people the ninth commandment. And that's our focus this morning. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as we look at this one verse, Exodus 20, verse 16, being reminded that this is God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. This is what God's word says. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Thus reads the ninth commandment of God's holy and eternally binding moral law. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear your word, hearts to receive it. Help us, Father, to be humble under your gentle correction. Help us to receive whatever instruction and correction you have to give us today, Lord. Let us be humble as we receive your truth. And in all things, Father, as we plead every Lord's day, point us to Christ, our Redeemer. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, to properly understand the importance of the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, or you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. To understand the importance of that commandment, it helps to know something about the judicial system in the ancient Near Eastern world. In that time and place, people had very little protection, if any, against false testimony. Once you were charged with a crime, you were not innocent until proven guilty. But you were guilty until proven innocent. That was the standard of the day. There were no rules about handling evidence. Very little evidence was ever brought to bear in such judicial proceedings. Rather, what mattered in a court of law in those days was the testimony of witnesses. And it was enough to gain a conviction on the basis of a single eyewitness. Now, obviously, that sort of system can be easily corrupted. This was long before the days of forensic science and fingerprinting and closed-circuit TV and DNA and all of the television shows that teach us all to be competent forensic scientists, right? And because of that, justice hinged on the accuracy and honesty of eyewitness testimony. The doing of justice and the security and fabric of the society rested on the trustworthiness of individuals. Scary, isn't it? Knowing what we know about the human capacity for dishonesty, that's scary. And that is where the wisdom and goodness of God is seen in the laws set forth for His people Israel. When a member of the covenant community was accused of the crime, he or she was subject to a jury, if you like, of elders. Not just a single man, but a jury system nonetheless. More than a single witness was required. Deuteronomy 19:15, hear this. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In both Numbers and Deuteronomy, it was established that no one could be subject to capital punishment on the basis of a single witness. Also, God had commanded that if an accusation was proven false, the false accuser was subject to serious penalties. And there was also a very interesting provision in the law, and you can read about it when you get a chance in Deuteronomy 17, but it's this, is that regarding capital punishment, which was typically carried out by stoning, if a person was found guilty of a capital crime and sentenced to death, the accuser or accusers were required to throw the first stones, Deuteronomy 17. And for a people who had been taught from childhood to believe that God is just and that He will not hold guiltless those who break His law, that was strong incentive against lying in court. This morning, our task is to understand the heartbeat of this commandment, the principle that underlies it. And first, we'll look at the connection between truth and the character of God. Second, we'll consider the connection between truth and the Christian life. And then third, we'll look at how the ninth commandment helps to guarantee our love for our neighbor. So first of all, let's consider the value of truth as it is grounded in the character of God. There is no intrinsic value to truth unless there is a truth-making and truth-telling God. In fact, we could go so far as to say there's no grounds to judge the truthfulness of many statements, or at least to judge the morality of truthfulness to begin with, apart from God. Our God is the ultimate standard of truth. There is no dishonesty in Him. There's no deceit in Him. And so therefore, lying is antithetical to the very nature of God Himself. In the book of Numbers, we are told this, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and He will not do it? Or has He spoken and He will not fulfill it? You see what the Scriptures proclaim there about God. He cannot lie because He's nothing like us. And so therefore He cannot tell a lie. It's not within His nature. And so therefore, whatever He says is so. Whatever He speaks and whatever He declares, He will fulfill. Jesus, in John chapter 14, proclaimed Himself as the truth. The Apostle John writes that Jesus, quote, came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 18, Jesus said, everyone on the side of truth, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus is called holy and true, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is called by Jesus in John chapter 14, the Spirit of truth. And so, little wonder that God calls us, His people, to be meticulous in truth-telling, to care deeply that the words that come from our mouth are appropriately reflective of the truth, that we be a truthful people, that we not be a people who look for ways to deceive, but that we be a people who labor towards being truthful. Leviticus 19, God says, do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So God says not only you must not lie, but also don't you ever involve my name in a lie. It's still a powerful thing that in a typical American courtroom, I suspect we'll see the end of this sometime in our lifetime, but it's still a powerful thing when a witness is called to place their right hand on the Bible and swear that what they are about to say is the truth. That's still, in an increasingly unbelieving culture, in an increasingly immoral culture, there is still a moral impact to the image of someone placing their hand upon the Bible and swearing to tell the truth. John Calvin summed up the ninth command by writing, quote, the purpose of this commandment is, since God, who is truth, hates a lie, we must practice truth without deceit toward one another. The value of truth is grounded in the character of God. Secondly, the necessity of truth in the life of the Christian. Why is truth so important to our lives, so necessary to our lives as Christians? Well, I think we see this more and more because of what Charles Colson, how he termed our society. He called us a post-truth society. Francis Schaeffer coined the term true truth precisely because the value of truth had been so degraded in a postmodern culture and in postmodern thought. So even the concept of truth itself has to be qualified in order to distinguish true truth from all of the new concepts of truth that are so malleable that they fit the preferences of each individual. Imagine that we would have to qualify truth to make sure if we're talking about true truth or one of the false kinds of truth. Interesting, isn't it? Well, the Bible tells us that a rejection of truth is simply characteristic of a fallen world. In the garden, the woman was deceived in part by a very subversive question on the part of the serpent. Do you remember what it was? He asks her, did God really say? Did God really say that? Now, the serpent knew perfectly well what God had said, as did the woman. And while not calling God a liar outright, what is the serpent doing? He's craftily planting a seed of doubt in the woman's mind concerning what? The trustworthiness of God's word. Only later did he openly call God a liar. After the woman explains to him, if we do this, the Lord says, we'll surely die. And the serpent's reply is, you shall not surely die. Now, God has turned sinners over to this sort of spiraling downward in terms of the negative fruit of lying, the negative fruit of preference to what is not true. In Romans, we read that people have exchanged the truth of God for what? For a lie. That we would knowingly and openly prefer what is not true to what is true. And yet, we see people do this every day. We struggle still in our own hearts at times when we must choose between what is false and what is true. God says through His Word in Romans 1 that God has turned sinners over to this. He's turned them over to their lusts and to their depravities precisely because when it comes to choice time and they have to make a decision between walking in the way of a lie and walking in God's truth, they inevitably choose to walk in a lie. And because of this, God has allowed them to eat the fruit, if you like, of that sinful choice. And what we see in Romans chapter 1 is that the stakes are sky high when it comes to preferring the lie, that choice leads us in a downward trajectory that corrupts every part of our life. It corrupts our mind, it corrupts our body, it corrupts every part of us. And this, the Apostle Paul writes then, becomes the seedbed for idolatry, that those who prefer the lie over God's truth, he says, and they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. So preferring the lie then always leads us to false gods. It always leads us to idolatrous worship. And don't think that it does not do that in us. Certainly, I'm sure it would have been easier in days where, when idolatry was thought about, you pictured a stone-made or metal-made or wooden-made idol. And yet think about all of the ways that our hearts stray from faithfulness to the Lord simply because we veered away from what we knew to be the truth. Now, a couple of reasons why truth is so necessary in the Christian life. Two things. One, because salvation depends upon believing the truth. Do you hear that? Salvation depends upon believing the truth. Now, you must know that this is one of the things that makes Christianity so peculiar in the world. Every time man has invented a religion or conceived gods for himself, the recipe for salvation or the calculus for salvation always involves somewhere, start doing these things and stop doing these things. That's always a part of the calculus of salvation. Only Christianity comes to us with this rather radical truth that the way of salvation is found in believing a message. The gospel is not and never has been a command to obey. There will be calls to obey that flow out from it, but the gospel itself is not a command to obey, nor is it a process to achieve enlightenment, nor is it good counsel to follow. The gospel is a message to believe. It is the announcement of Jesus' dying and rising for sinners. When Jesus calls sinners to salvation, he calls them to believe. And yet we must always deal with, it seems, voices within the church, some prominent voices, which continue to say things like, "Your doctrine doesn't really matter to Jesus. What matters is how you live." As though those two things should be in competition with one another. Don't ever separate what God has joined together. And the fact is, what we believe was of utmost importance to Jesus. This was not some later fanciful attachment to Christianity in the 5th century. This was established by Jesus himself. Remember what is said in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever," what? "Believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now at this point, Jesus can go back and correct the mistake that he made in verse 16 if he so chose. He could go back and say, "Now listen, by believing, what I mean is if you'll do these five things." But he digs in even further and he says this in verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." How much clearer can Jesus make it? Truth matters to the Christian because our salvation depends upon it. Near the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, John muses over the fact that if every event, if every act and every word of Jesus were recorded, all the libraries in the world could not contain all of the information. But, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Salvation depends upon believing the truth. But secondly, truth is necessary for the Christian because Christian maturity depends upon believing the truth. Our maturity in Christ, our growth in grace, depends upon believing the truth. We must be people of the Word. The church is built upon the Word of God. The gospel is a message to be believed. We are called out of conformity to the world through the renewing of our minds by the Word of God, Romans chapter 12. Jesus Himself in John chapter 17 prayed on behalf of His people, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word, O Lord, is truth." The church assembles every Lord's Day for the purpose of instruction from God's Word. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." Do you ever wonder why we make such a big deal about preaching the Word and teaching the Word in our church, about trying to find as many ways as we can reasonably find to get the Word of God into us? Why we make such a big deal about distinguishing between truth and error. I mean, how many have gotten really frustrated because I'll say something about a book that's pretty sketchy and you'll go, "Oh no, there's another one, and I loved that book," you know? It's annoying, isn't it? But the reason why we distinguish between truth and error, and the reason why we make such a big deal about that, to the point that I'm sure it can be annoying sometimes. But the reason why is because Jesus and the apostles made such a big deal about it. And I'm sure it annoyed people then too. Christian maturity depends upon believing the truth. Now, in our remaining time, we're going to look at the commandment itself. And at the heart of the ninth commandment is this principle that twisting the truth is a failure to love. Why does God call us to truthfulness? Because truthfulness is an act of love, and twisting the truth is a failure to love. And I so much want us to see it in those terms, that when we choose to lie, we are violating the law of love that God Himself has helped us to understand the moral law by. Love God and love your neighbor. The ninth commandment is firmly ensconced in that second table of the law, which governs how we love our neighbor. Never ever give false testimony about your neighbor. Never ever do it, because it violates love. And so the ninth commandment prohibits giving false testimony. It prohibits perjury. But beyond that, it prohibits all kinds of lying, all categories of dishonesty. And as we look for the principle involved, we can rightly say that the ninth commandment forbids any lie, any partial truth, exaggeration, or out of context truth which may harm our neighbor. The ninth commandment forbids any lie, partial truth, exaggeration, or out of context truth which may harm our neighbor. Three imperatives that flow from this principle. One, we must never lie. I mean, let's just say it. We can't lie. We're not supposed to lie. It's a sin to lie. The ninth commandment prohibits lying. We must never say something we know to be untrue. We must not say yes when the truth is no. And I know that this is hard sometimes. I mean, oftentimes there is pressure to lie. It's oftentimes a pressure we construct for ourselves. But you know, children learn to lie early on as a means to protect themselves from getting in trouble. Who has ever had to teach a child to lie? Ever? You never have to go to a 3 or 4 year old and say, "Hey, listen, a neat trick you can learn to avoid getting in trouble is when I ask who dumped all of the eggs on the floor, say no. Say you didn't do it, and then you won't get in trouble." We never have to do that with our kids, do we? We never say, "You know, the thing that drives me crazy about my kid, he always tells the truth." When I hear people say, "What I love about kids is just how honest they are," I wonder, where have they found these kids that are so meticulously honest? We have to be taught the value of truth, because when we are born, we are so absorbed with our own self and our own protection and our own comfort that anything that might threaten that, we want to use a lie to deflect it. And so one of the things that is hard won in childhood and in adolescence is to learn the value of truthfulness. Now, there are some of us here, no doubt, maybe, who are wondering whether there is ever a justified lie. Is there ever a morally acceptable lie? In this fallen world where there are evildoers, is there ever an occasion where telling a lie is justified morally? Now, we can think of some extreme examples, can't we? In order to say, yes, there would be some occasions where a lie is necessary. Luther said that a lie told in order to save a life is not a lie. He wouldn't call it a lie because a lie is a sin. And so a lie told to save a life, Luther said, that can't be considered a sin. In the Reformed tradition, there's an allowance made for this. Zachary Ursinus and some other Reformed scholastics talked about the fact that while a lie is always a sin, there may be some times where it is a moral necessity in order to save a life. For example, what do we make of the Hebrew midwives who deceived Pharaoh in order to prevent an all-out genocide of Hebrew babies? We look at that deception of Pharaoh as a morally justified action. And I believe that it is a morally justified action. I believe that it was. Or we think of the example of Rahab, who deceived the Canaanites in order to save the lives of the Hebrew spies. The Bible doesn't comment one way or the other as to whether or not that was morally justifiable, but I believe that the implication is that it was morally justifiable. She was not corrected or rebuked for it. There was Gideon, who used the art of concealment, we might say, in order to win a just war. Now think about it in terms closer to our own times and about those many Christians throughout Western Europe. Think about Christians in certain parts of Germany and Poland and in the Netherlands who hid entire Jewish families from Nazi soldiers. Think about the Tin Boom family, for instance, who famously hid a family of Jews from Nazi soldiers. We would say that is a morally good thing to do, that it is not a sin to deceive a murderer. And I can tell you that if it came to it and I was having to hide you in the crawl space of my house from somebody who was out to murder you, I would not tell them that you're in the crawl space of my house. And if they asked me if you were in the crawl space of my house, I wouldn't say, because lying's wrong, yes, they are, they're there, I'll show you how to get down. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that, and you know, therefore, I'm clean. No. We understand. We understand that to deceive an evildoer, to keep them from accomplishing a wicked design on someone who's innocent, we understand that that's morally acceptable. God's given us sanctified common sense. But listen, if you ever wish to justify a lie, then it better be in an act of rescuing the life of your neighbor. So, in other words, young people, if the wheels are turning at this point, you're going, okay, Hebrew midwives, you know, and you think, you know, next time you come home like 2 hours late after curfew, you come home at you know, 1 or 2 a.m., your parents are already in bed asleep, and they ask you the next day, were you at home? Were you home, you know, by 11:30? Oh, yes, of course I was. And you're thinking, I'm like one of those Hebrew midwives. No, you're not. You're not at all like them, actually. Don't use a rare example from Scripture and history in order to justify a plain old, ordinary, sinful lie. We must not lie. Secondly, we must care about our neighbor's reputation. We must care about our neighbor's reputation. And if I was to distill one single moral principle from the ninth commandment, it would be this: that we love our neighbor in part by caring for their reputation. That may be the ethical heartbeat of the ninth commandment right there. That we must care about our neighbor's reputation. That applies obviously to testimony in court, but it applies in every other situation as well. So we understand historically that the church has applied the ninth commandment to things like gossip. Gossip is not just some bland conversation about someone else's business. Gossip is not, you know, oh, someone drove to St. Louis this week. That's not gossip. Gossip is speech that is used in one way or another to harm or do damage to someone's reputation. And so when we gossip, we will tend to shape facts to create a certain narrative about a person. We may tell half-truths or outright lies or whole truths but pulled out of context in such a way that they become deceptive. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is more desirable than riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." Gossip is an effort to steal that treasure from someone. People who gossip are notoriously bad sources of reliable information, so just know that. That someone who has attained expert status in the art of gossiping is typically not a very good truth teller either. And the ninth commandment can be violated by the use of factual information. Does that make sense? The ninth commandment can be violated by the use of factual information. In other words, when taken out of context or used for malicious purposes, facts can be used to give a false impression of a person. So that the technicality of the fact you used is right technically speaking, but because it's lifted out of a proper context, it makes the person look far worse than they otherwise would if you included it within the broader context. So before we say something, we ought to ask ourselves some questions. Particularly if we are a person who struggles with gossip, who struggles with negative speech about other people. And here are a few diagnostic questions, four diagnostic questions that we ought to force our words through before we speak them. One, is what I am about to say true? First of all, let's deal with first things first. Is the thing I'm about to say true? And it's not good enough for you to think that it might be true, but you ought to do enough research to know whether or not what I'm about to say is true. So in other words, well, so-and-so told me it was true, so it must be. No, is what I'm about to say true? Secondly, does this need to be said? You know, there are some truths that you don't have to articulate every time in every situation, right? Just because a thing is true doesn't mean that it has to be said. So, you know, when you think, here's a trivial example. Is that guy so unaware that he's balding that you really have to tell him today? You know? And we can think about a lot more serious violations here. But the point is, does this really need to be said? Wow, your breath stinks. Did you buy that shirt? You know, those kinds of things. So does this need to be said? Will it improve this person's life if I say this damaging thing about this person? How does that improve this person's life? How have I served this person by making sure they know that this person is a creep? Third question, am I leaving out certain facts that might soften the impression my words are giving? Am I leaving out certain facts that might soften the impression that my words are giving? Am I painting an inaccurate picture because I left out certain details? And then fourth, would I say it if this person were present? Would I say this if that person were present? Gossip makes people very courageous. Being behind a keyboard makes people very courageous. I am so thankful that I came of age in the 1980s before the advent of social media. I cannot tell you how thankful I am for that. Parents of young people, your kids are facing daily an onslaught of slander and gossip and vicious rumor mongering, the likes of which we never saw when we were their age, just because of the advent of social media. And people do evil, wicked things when they get in front of that screen. Luther said that while a reputation is quickly stolen, it is not easily rebuilt. We ought to have charitable opinions, charitable estimations about our neighbors, so that around Christians, in the midst of Christians, in the company of Christians, rumors and gossip ought to die of starvation. The ninth commandment is a call to love our neighbor with our words. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Isn't that interesting? That one clause, love believes all things. This is not a call to be naive, by the way. Paul knew what it was like to minister among people for whom a negative report was very justifiable. But what he's getting at here is that this is how love operates. Love hopes that the negative report is not true. Don't you know what it's like to, in your heart, delight in the delivery of bad news? Don't you know what it's like in your heart to kind of hope that the bad report is true about that person? It's pretty ugly, isn't it? But love, this is what love does. Love knows that the bad news could be true. It's just that it hopes it isn't. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke writes this, quote, "One of the most fragile aspects of a person's life requiring protection is his or her reputation. Yet it is also the aspect most at risk by the abuse of others. Politicians seek to destroy one another in campaigning. Gossip columnists feed off calumny. And in Christian living rooms, reputations are tarnished or destroyed over cups of coffee. These de facto courtrooms are conducted without due process of law. Accusations are made, hearsay allowed, slander, perjury, and libelous comments uttered without objection." Well, one last thought. We are to be faithful to the spirit of this commandment. We're to be faithful to the spirit of this commandment. Remember, one of the errors that the Pharisees constantly made is that they would obey the letter, but they would ignore the spirit of the commandment. It is possible to say something true and at the same time use it in a way to damage someone else. Let me give you four words that help us understand what honesty requires. Honesty requires that we be open, free, clear, and sincere. Open, free, clear, and sincere. First, by being open, we do not conceal anything that might clear up a matter. We don't withhold certain facts. We are open with the truth. A half-truth is a whole lie. There are times when withholding information can damage a neighbor, so we must be open. Honesty requires openness. Secondly, by being free with the truth, we offer it without the need of threats or punishment. No one should have to drag the truth out of us. And then third, we are clear when we refuse to cloud or obscure the truth with confusing or unclear speech. In other words, we shouldn't have to quibble over what the meaning of the word is, right? Finally, we must be sincere, without any intention of concealment or deception or partial truth. We must be sincere, that we are sincerely seeking to make the whole picture known. All of that is involved in being obedient to this commandment. Now, if you've been paying close attention all of this time, I hope that the effect on you was not, man, I'm pretty perfect in terms of the ninth commandment. Because the fact is, I think if we're honest with ourselves and if we really look into our heart, we can find all sorts of ways that we have shaded, denied, and even outright concealed the truth. Who here has always been perfectly honest in every situation no matter what the pressure was. I mean, who can really say that? Which one of us can plead before God that we have never exaggerated, never gossiped, never misled anyone in any way, never shaded or shaped the truth to pursue or to achieve our own purposes? Who can really say that? How many of us have ever concealed the truth about ourselves? Listen, I just want to tell you that the truth about me is worse than many of you realize. I hope that doesn't shock you, but it is. Now, I don't have any earth-shattering revelation of a double life to bring to you. Thank God I don't have that to bring to you. But the fact is that if you dig a little below the surface, you will, at some point, the shovel's going to hit the inner Pharisee in me. You'll see sinful attempts to justify myself before God. You will see in me sinful and selfish attempts to justify myself before others. You'll see at times an appalling lack of trust in God in my life. You'll uncover, just dig a little bit below the surface topsoil, and you will see motives in me. You'll see attempts to hide facts so that I look better than I really am. You'll see a man who routinely struggles to live up to his confession. That's what you'll find if you start to dig in me. And if you happen to keep a list of my shortcomings, if you're working on that for a project or something like that, I promise you that your list is incomplete. See me, show it to me, I'll add to it what's missing. What is the truth about you? How bad is it really? How deep is your own struggle to believe and to trust? How deep is your own hypocrisy? The answer, my friend, listen, the answer is not to bury it deeper. The answer is not to heap a more deceiving layer of spiritual topsoil on top of the hypocrite in you. It's not to keep trying to shine up the glittering image that you want everybody to see. That is not the answer to this dilemma that you have broken the ninth commandment. The answer to your dilemma is to go to Christ, to go to Jesus. Where else can people like us go to be made whole? Where else are we going? One of the reasons why we are Christians is that we know that worldly self-help programs don't fix us. They don't fix what's really wrong. If Tony Robbins really worked, then we would try him too. We've come to Jesus because we know that the problem is so deep and so severe that what fixes us is a Savior. Not a guru, not good advice, not a life coach, but a Savior. Where else can sinners go? To use Peter's words, where else will we go? Who else has the words of life? So if you're a liar, if you're a hypocrite, if you've ever been deceitful, if you've ever hid behind something that is not true, then you've got to go to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And just like every idolater and every adulterer who believes in Jesus, every liar who believes in Jesus will be saved. How is that for good news today? I do not offer you good advice. I offer you a Savior. If you are a liar, and what I mean by that is if you've ever lied, then your need is not a spiritual band-aid. Your need is a Savior. Run to Christ. He forgives sinners. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that the one whose heart is heavy and burdened by the weight of their own sin would determine not to continue to carry that. God, give them repentance so that they'll flee to Jesus. Help them to see, Lord, that they don't just need a little self-improvement, they need a new heart. They need to be a new creation in Christ. God, grant them the faith for that. God, I pray that each day As we struggle and strive against our own sin, we would remember that all of that struggling and striving, when done for your glory and when done in your strength, is a good, good thing. But God, I pray that we would never seek to be made right with you by struggling and striving, but that we would take our rest in you. God, I pray that you'd comfort your people today. Comfort them with your gospel. Comfort them with your good news. Let them walk in joy and in gladness, the kind of joy that a prisoner set free has. Grant that to your people. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please stand?